Our Father, O Lord, what a joy to sing your praises. We fall far short of the praise and honor that you deserve. So receive our lisping, stammering lips of praise. One day we will praise you in your presence as you deserve. But until then, Lord, accept what we offer. Cleanse it in the blood of your Son. And please be with us now as we come to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, throughout the ages, the world has witnessed the rise and fall of empires and kingdoms. Men have arisen and continue to arise with political and military power by which they dominate their own nations and then seek to subjugate the nations around them. But inevitably, those kingdoms wane and lose their power and give place to other kingdoms. You know, this past century, into the 20th century, into the present century, has seen men and empires arise which have become household names to us. Nazi Germany with Adolf Hitler, who allied themselves with Imperial Japan and caused World War II. The Communist Soviet Union, now Communist Russia. Idi Amin, a dictator some decades ago in Uganda. Pol Pot, communist dictator in Cambodia who killed an estimated 1.7 million out of a population of 7 million. For years, I worked with Cambodian refugees in Philadelphia, and almost none of them were spared having some of their friends or family members killed by Pol Pot. Think of Gaddafi in Libya, Saddam Hussein in Iraq, the Kim dynasty that is still going on in North Korea, oppressive. Mao Zedong in China, now replaced by one of his ilk, Xi Jinping, who is along the same lines, a dictator seeking to purge China of Christianity. Well, several hundred years before Jesus came to earth, the prophet Daniel amazingly predicted four mighty kingdoms that would reign on the earth in succession, beginning with his own day and spanning about 1,000 years. Those kingdoms were the kingdom of Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Daniel also then mentioned another kingdom, which was not like those. We read of that, first of all, and you need not turn there, in Daniel 2:44, we read these words about this other kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 7, he speaks of this kingdom in 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He's talking about the kingdom of the Son of Man, the messianic kingdom. Therefore, it is of great significance that when Jesus begins his ministry in the northern sector of Palestine, Galilee, he begins with these words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What Jesus is saying is that prophecy of Daniel is being fulfilled in me. The king has come, and he has come to bring the kingdom of God, at least in its first installment. And about that kingdom, let me point out a couple of things. First of all, it is not a kingdom of this world. Remember, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He was accused of being a rival to Caesar. That was how the Jews framed him to try to get him killed. And Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. That's an important thing. But another very important fact about the kingdom of God is it comes in two stages. It came in its first installment when Jesus came the first time. Hence the words, the kingdom of God is at hand. He was bringing in the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that brings salvation. That's why he says, repent and believe in the gospel. By coming and dying and rising for the salvation of sinners, Jesus was coming to bring the kingly reign of his Father and himself over the lives of men and women who were sinners in reconciling them to God. But the kingdom that came initially with Jesus' first coming will be consummated or completed when he comes a second time. That's why in the Gospels, when he establishes the Lord's Supper, such as in Matthew 26, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a future dimension of the kingdom. The kingdom is here now. Jesus brought it when he came. We are in that kingdom. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and your King and ruling over you, you have repented and believed the gospel. You're in the kingdom now. The kingdom is now, but the kingdom is also then in its fullness. Now, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, please turn to Mark chapter 4, where Jesus has begun to speak in parables. Why? Well, he's ministered long enough now that his audience is getting polarized. There are those who are receiving his message and those who are rejecting it. And so he chooses to speak in parables with a twofold motive: to conceal the truth from those who don't want it and to reveal the truth to those who do. Parables are not as plain as straightforward teaching. They're a little bit obscure. You have to dig a little bit to understand what the parable is saying. Those who love the truth will dig for it and they'll get it. Those who don't want the truth will come away scratching their heads. They won't get it. And the parable will serve as a judgment upon them for their unbelief. Someone has compared the parables to tinted glass in a car. We see some cars driving up the road with tinted glass. It's frustrating, isn't it? You're trying to see who's inside that car and you can't see. The idea is if you're inside, you can see clearly. From the outside, you can't see in. Isn't that a good illustration? If you're an insider who loves the truth, you'll get insight about truth from the parable. But if you're an outsider who doesn't want the truth, it will remain dark to you and hidden from you. He begins with the parable of the sower, which we saw from verse 13 is basic to all the parables, at least all the kingdom parables. He says, if you don't get this parable, you won't get the others. The thrust of the parable of the sower is that the kingdom of God, in its first installment, will go the way of seed. The farmer sows seed on his field. And how the seed fares, what happens to the seed, is dependent upon what kind of soil it falls on, right? Well, so it will be with the kingdom of God. The seed is the word of the kingdom. We might say the gospel. The sower, we learn from another parable in Matthew, is Jesus Christ primarily. But we can say that every preacher of the gospel, everybody who tells somebody else the gospel, is sowing the seed of the gospel. So in a sense, well, every believer is a sower, although Jesus is the primary sower. And the soils are the various hearts of people who receive the seed, who receive the word. Now, last week we looked at the first two soils. Today we're going to look at the latter two soils. The first kind of soil on which the seed falls is the wayside soil, the hard-packed ground, the path that runs between the fields that's beaten down by the footfalls of men and mules and horses. And it's hard-packed ground. That stands for the person who, when he hears the word, it goes in one ear and out the other. Yeah, hears it, nice religious talk, but it doesn't apply to me. And the birds come, representing Satan, snatch the seed or the word from his heart, and it makes no penetration. The second soil is the rocky ground soil. And we said it's not ground filled with rocks. It's thin layer of soil with rock underneath. That's the person who receives the word with joy. Hey, that sounds good. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins. Yeah. But he doesn't consider the cost. He responds superficially, joyfully, but superficially. to the gospel. And then when persecution and tribulation arise because of the word, he falls away. Because he came for the wrong reason. He came for the goodies. He didn't come for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't come for Jesus himself. He came for what Jesus would give him. And when he's disappointed, he fades away. Well, now we continue with the third soil in the parable, the thorny ground hearer. Remember, a parable has an earthly story and a spiritual lesson. The earthly part is given in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Jesus gives the explanation in verses 18 and 19. He says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So following our pattern, you see it on the outline, look first at the condition of the soil or the condition of the heart represented by the soil. What's the condition of the heart? Well, it's soil infested with thorns. And the picture seems to be this, agriculturally. At the end of a harvest, there would be thorns in the field and they would be gathered up and burned. But some of the seeds of those thorns would still remain in the ground. Next year, the farmer would come and he'd get behind his donkey or his oxen. He'd have his leather bag of seed under his arm and he'd scatter the seed. And plowing would then follow the sowing. And some of the seed, the corn seed, the wheat seed, the barley seed, would fall on ground that was infested with seeds from the thorns. And when he plowed, it would stimulate the growth of these thorn seeds. And so the thorns would grow up right alongside the corn or the wheat. In other words, the soil was impure. It wasn't purged of all the thorn seeds. Well, what's the correspondence to the human heart? Well, it represents a heart that is impure. The gospel comes, but that heart is still infested with the seeds of wrong desires and concerns. And he represents these spiritual thorns with three phrases. What happens when this person hears the word? Well, first he says, the worries of the world come in and choke out the word. Let's park there for a moment. The worries of the world. The word worry in the Greek is an interesting word. It comes from a verb that means to be divided, to be separated. And when you think about it, that's what worry does to us, doesn't it? When you're worried, you're distracted. You're trying to focus on something, but there's this other thought, this other concern that's preoccupying you, and you keep going back to that, and you're trying to focus, but you're worried about this, and you're fretting over this, and you're wringing your hands over this, and you're furrowing your brow over this concern, and you can't stay focused. You're divided. That's what worry does to us. It divides us. Now, it's the worries of the world. I want to park on that word because it's a very significant word. The word world is actually better translated age. The worries of this age choke the word. And here I'm taking a little bit of a sideline, but this is significant. This will help inform your eschatology, I believe. In the New Testament, time is broken into two major segments: this age and the age to come. Pay careful attention here. This was very illuminating to me some years ago when I made a shift in my eschatology or my view of last things. This age and the age to come. A very significant text. You can listen as I read Luke 20, 34 to 36. Listen to this carefully. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Follow. There's this age and the age to come. That age. The line of demarcation is the resurrection, which we know happens when Jesus returns. So there's this age, the return of Christ that ushers in that age. It's pretty clear. In one of his parables in Matthew 13, Jesus refers to the age. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." At the end of the age, there's the final judgment. You getting the picture? This age, marrying, giving in marriage, the return of Christ, the resurrection, and that age, when we're like the angels, we're glorified, there's final judgment. Further, in Galatians 1:4, Paul refers to this present evil age. This age is an evil age. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, "You formerly walked according to the age of this world." That's strange. The age of this world. He's referring to the spirit of, you know how we talk about the spirit of the age? Boy, can we talk about it now, right? The spirit of the age that is taking over our society is immoral and chaotic, and we could give a lot more adjectives, right? There's a spirit of the age that's seeking to encroach upon our nation. Well, it's the age of this world. The spirit of the age has to do with people's thoughts being dominated by ungodly opinions and hopes and aims and impulses and aspirations. In another parable, Luke 16, Jesus said, "The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." There's this age that we're living in. It's an evil age. We are not part of this age in the sense that we are not called sons of this age. We are sons of light. Now, put all that together and come back to our text. It's the worries of this age that are the thorns that choke out the word in this particular person. The believer is not a child of this age. We're living in this present evil age, but we're not part of it. Jesus has delivered us by his death from this present evil age, in a sense. Not physically, but spiritually. But these who hear the word as thorny ground hearers, they hear the word, they receive it, but it's choked by the worries of this age. What is that? It must be the things that occupy the sons of this age. The people who don't know God, who are only living horizontally. They're only living according to their five senses. They're only looking to the pleasures that they can get from their five senses and from their souls separated from God. And so they're living for things, worried about things such as money and things and how to get more money and will I have enough money. They're anxious about things. Jesus said, don't worry about whether you eat or drink or what you'll wear. Seek first the kingdom of God. They're worried about being accepted and being loved by other people. The fear of man dominates them. They're concerned about the philosophies of this world. They're adopting philosophies and worldviews that are contrary to the word of God. They're adopting a morality and a value system contrary to the word of God. So the thorny ground hearer is one who hears the word, receives it, but the worries of this age choke it out. Further, he says, and the deceitfulness of riches. This fits in with the sons of this age. They're easily duped by the false promises of wealth. Remember the well-known statement in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, not money is the root of all evil. Don't ever misquote that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil, but all kinds of evil. That's how it reads correctly. We don't want to overstate what the Bible says. Not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's true. Why? Well, later on in 1 Timothy, he tells us. He tells the rich, because it's not wrong to be rich. Are you aware of that? There's a proverb that says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Being rich is not sinful. Here's the sinful part. Paul tells Timothy, tell the people in Ephesus, those who are rich, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. The problem with money is it gives us a false sense of security and safety, doesn't it? But money cannot buy everything. Steve Jobs, the multi-billionaire founder of Apple, died at age 56 from complications due to pancreatic cancer. All of his billions of dollars could not preserve his life. The rich man in Luke 12, who has a great crop one year, he says, I'll build bigger barns and store. I'm set up for years. And the parable ends with, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. He was a heartbeat away from hell, and he was trusting in his riches. You picture a rich man strutting around his vast estate, and I was seeing some of those in the Los Angeles area a couple weeks ago. Gated community. This rich man giving orders to his underling servants who jump at his every command. You see him lounging at his pool, protected by the state-of-the-art security system, his money securely tied up in solid investments, and he thinks, you know, I'm untouchable. Who can touch me? But he's a heartbeat away from eternal hell. A raging inferno of endless torment awaits the moment when the silver cord of life is broken. And he's trusting misguidedly in his riches. And so, what chokes the word? The worries of this age, the deceitfulness of riches, and finally, the desire for other things, it says, choke out the word. What is that? Well, in Luke's version, he refers to worries, riches, and pleasures of life. So other things are any other pleasure you can think of that has nothing to do with God. And there are all kinds of pleasures that we get from our five senses. Some are wrong in direction. Some are wrong in degree. Some are good things, but when you enjoy them to excess, when you crave them and indulge yourself excessively, it becomes sin. Some things are wrong in and of themselves. But a desire for other things, other than the Word of God, choke out the Word. So that's the condition of the soil, of the heart. What about the reception of the seed or the Word? Well, what happens when the seed is planted in this soil, when the Word of the kingdom comes to such a hearer? Well, in the natural realm, what happens is the thorn seeds grow up and the thorns choke out the word. There's only so much water and so much mineral content in the soil. And if thorns are sucking up the minerals and the water, then the seed is deprived and the seed physically can't grow. And so there's no plant that grows up. Spiritually, we're talking about a person who hears the word. He doesn't reject it. And it seems to take root. Unlike the rocky soil, it seems to take some root in his heart. Let me describe the thorny ground hearer to you, who has these thorn seeds infesting his heart, but he receives the word. This person may be one who maybe makes a profession of Christ, takes on some of the habits of a Christian. She may shed some of her obvious and crass worldly ways, and there may be an outward conformity to a Christian lifestyle. Such a person might adopt Christian language, Christian lingo, adopt some disciplines of the Christian life, begin to read his or her Bible and pray and go to church and even tell others about Jesus. But down underneath in the heart, there's a deadly battle going on. It's not the battle that takes place in the Christian. We have a battle going on, don't we? It's called between the flesh and the spirit. We are in the spirit. The spirit is in us, but the flesh still remains. And the flesh, our fleshly sinful desires, wage war against the spirit of God and holy desires and vice versa. That's a holy war going on in the Christian. And overall, we will win because the spirit will give us victory. That's not the kind of war. It's a war between an outward attachment to the things of Christianity, but a real inward craving for the things of this world and this age. That is the battle going on. And what's the conclusion of the matter with the thorny ground hearer? What happens is the seeds of uncrucified attachment to this age and the pleasures of this age end up siphoning off the minerals, as it were, the water, siphoning off the word, and it wins out. On the practical level, what does this look like with the thorny ground here? Well, it may look something like this. Person becomes a Christian, professes to be a Christian, and they begin to come to church. And then they begin to miss church. And then their attendance at church becomes a little more spotty. And then it's only occasional. And after a while, they're not showing up anymore because they've lost their relish for God and His worship. Maybe the thorny ground here begins by reading the Bible, but then that begins to wane. Other things take the place. Staying out late with friends. Too tired to get up in the morning. I'm too busy with work. And their Bible reading and devotion begins to fade away. And you might say they had their fling with Christianity, but now they go back to the old society and to their old way of life. That's the thorny ground here. As a biblical example, we might consider Demas. In Colossians 4, Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he sends greetings. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Demas was a traveling companion with the apostle Paul. What a privilege. He was seeing Paul preach, hearing Paul preach, seeing Paul work miracles. But in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:10, as he's writing to Timothy to come to him one last time before he gets beheaded, he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, it could be that Demas was a rocky ground hearer, that he washed out because he didn't like the persecution, but it's more likely he was a thorny ground hearer. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It seems that Demas was a thorny ground hearer, even though he was a companion for a time of the Apostle Paul. But you know what? Not every thorny ground hearer may visibly fall away. Somebody can be a thorny ground hearer and remain in the church. And I believe there are countless people in evangelical churches who are thorny ground hearers. They make a profession of Christ. They may have been received into the membership. They talk like a Christian. They know the language. They outwardly conduct themselves as a Christian. They don't commit anything really scandalous. But deep down inside, they're thorny ground hearers. They don't possess Christ. They only profess Christ. Are these Christians? No, they're not. And for the following reasons. They are missing the indispensable proof of Christianity. Notice it says the seed proves unfruitful. They are not Christians because they are missing the indispensable fruit of Christianity, and that is fruit bearing. Jesus said in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. If there is no good fruit, it is because the tree is bad. Further, they are not Christians because friendship with the world is hostility toward God. James chapter 4 says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. John says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And if you primarily love the world, you do not love the Father. Thirdly, they are not Christians because the love of money and the love of God are mutually exclusive. Jesus said so in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or vice versa. Further, they are not Christians because living according to the desires of the flesh marks one out as still in the flesh. And he describes the Christian, Paul does in Galatians 5, as the Christian has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. No, the flesh is not dead. It's all too alive. And the lusts of the flesh do rise up and war against the Spirit in us. But overall, the Christian has victory in putting the flesh progressively to death. And finally, this thorny ground hearer is not a Christian because the Christian has been delivered out of this present evil age. That's what Paul says. He says, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Not physically, but spiritually. And if you're still living as a son of this age, loving the things of this age more than you love God, then you have not been delivered out of this age. So that thorny ground here is not a Christian. The hard-packed ground, not a Christian. The rocky soil here, not a Christian. The thorny soil here, not a believer. And let me pause and ask, could it be that someone here is a thorny ground hearer? You have a profession of being a Christian. You may have been accepted into the membership of a church. And you may talk like a Christian, and to all outward appearance, you look like a Christian. But if the truth were known, and God knows the truth, and likely you know the truth, you really love the things of this age and the things of this world more than you love the things of God. You don't really love Jesus Christ. You don't really love his word. You don't really love his people. You don't really love the lost so as to win them. You could be a thorny ground hearer, a son of this age. If that is the case, I ask you to be honest with yourself. Stop pretending to serve God with a divided heart and see that your attachment to this age and this world is empty, futile, it is vanity, and it will land you in endless hell. And cry out to God for a new heart, a heart that sees your need for him and will love him and love his things more than you love the things of this world and this age. So much for the thorny ground here. Let's close with considering the good soil, the good heart, physically spoken of in verse 8. Other seeds, thankfully, and guaranteed by God, fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. The farmer's out there sowing, and it falls on good soil. The explanation is in verse 20, spiritually, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Let's consider the condition of the heart. The condition of the soil, the condition of the heart. This soil is good soil. It's not hard-packed ground where the seed makes no penetration. It's not just a thin layer of topsoil with a rock underneath it. It's not thorny soil infested with all these thorn seeds. This is good soil, rich, deep, loamy, clean soil with an abundance of minerals and moisture so that when the seed comes in, the seed is nurtured and it brings forth fruit. What is this a picture of spiritually? It's a picture of a good heart. In fact, Luke's version says, and the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. The good seed, the word of God, the gospel, corresponds to the good heart that welcomes it. Now, if you're thinking, and you know anything of the Bible, the wheels are turning, and you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, a good heart? You mean there are some people who have a good heart? Wait a minute. Doesn't Romans 3 say that there is none good? When the rich ruler came to Jesus and he flattered him, good master, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Wait a minute, you're talking about people with good hearts? Wait, that's a problem for me theologically. What am I going to do with that? Well, let me point out a couple things. First of all, remember I said a couple sermons ago, we don't get our doctrine from parables? Here's an instance. If you were to read this parable and say, the good heart, oh, I guess some people have good hearts. Some people have bad hearts, but a lot of people in our world say, man, it's basically good, right? Oh, yeah, I guess from this parable, some people have good hearts. Don't get your doctrine from a parable. Secondly, let me point out the importance of systematic theology. Do you know what that is? Systematic theology takes a doctrine and it studies everything the Bible says about it and brings it all together to make a unified, cohesive, non-contradictory whole as to what the Bible teaches on that subject. And when it comes to this matter, a good heart? Wait a minute. That's contradicted all over the place by the biblical doctrine of man and the depravity of man. David said, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58 says, the wicked go astray from the womb. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Romans 8, 7, those who are in the flesh are hostile to God. They're not subject to the law of God, neither can they be. And Romans 3, there is no one who does good, no one who understands. All have turned aside, all have become useless. No one even seeks God. That's what the biblical doctrine of man is. So how in the world is it talking about good soil here, good hearts? Well, we have to conclude that they are good because God has made them good. There's been a prior working of God to make the heart good in order to receive the word. Now, am I just importing my theology into it, or does the Bible say that? The Bible says that. In Acts 16, 14, Paul has come to Philippi. He couldn't find a synagogue, and so there's a ladies' prayer meeting down by the river, and he wants to preach to somebody, so he says, if I can't preach in the synagogue, I'll preach to these ladies down by the prayer meeting. And it says in verse 14, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia was good soil. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart to receive the word. And in Luke 24, 45, then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So how does a heart become good? God does a prior work in making it good. But that's not the focus of the passage here. The passage is focusing on how they received the word. So let's move from the condition of the soil, a good heart, made good by God. What about the reception of the seed and the word? Well, it's interesting. When it says these hear the word, in the other cases, it's an aorist tense. They heard once and done. Here, it's interesting, in the Greek, the verb is present tense. They are hearing the word. They don't just hear it once. They continue to hear the word. The good soil, the good heart, is one who continues to hear the word. And it says in our text, they accept the word. And again, it's present tense. They go on accepting the word. Jesus said in John 8, he who continues in my word is truly my disciple. You want to get a picture of what it means to accept or to receive the word? The same word is used in Acts 15, 4. Paul and Barnabas are traveling up to the Jerusalem council to figure out what are we supposed to do with Gentiles who come to Christ. Do they need to be circumcised or not? And it says, as he goes up to Jerusalem, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas having had this wonderful ministry among the Gentiles? Then they come to the mother church, and they're received, they're welcomed with open arms, they're embraced, they're shown warm and loving hospitality. So good to see you, Paul. We've heard so much about what you've been doing. And he was welcomed, he was received, he was accepted. Well, that's the word used of the good heart, accepting the word of God. It's welcomed, it's embraced. When the word of God comes to this person, they don't blow it off like the hard-packed ground and say, yeah, that's nice religious talk, but it doesn't apply to me. They don't receive it like the rocky ground here. Yeah, I'll receive it. Oh, yeah, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, health, wealth, prosperity. Hey, sounds great. Sign me up. I'm in. And then persecution arises. Wait a minute, I didn't sign up for that. I'm out. And they don't respond like the thorny ground here. Yeah, Jesus, forgiveness of sins, yeah, I'll take Jesus, I'll take the gospel, as long as I can keep my other lusts and loves. A little religion's a good thing. I'll add a little bit of religion to my life, that's good. Maybe give me a little respect, but as long as I can hold on to my primary loves of the things of this age. No, not like any of those hearers. This one hears and accepts the word, accepts the gospel. Hears the gospel and says, that's exactly what I need. I need forgiveness because I'm a guilty, wrath-deserving sinner. I need freedom from sin's enslavement because I am helplessly bound by these chains of sinful habits that are destroying me and dishonoring God, and I need this message. This person understands there's a cost. You will have to deny yourself. You'll have to take up a cross. And they say, I know that, but it's worth it to have Jesus Christ as my Savior, my friend, my Lord, my King. And so they receive the word with a good heart. What's the conclusion of the matter? Contrary to the other hearers, they bear fruit. This is the main difference between this hearer and the others. They bear fruit. Do you see it there in verse 20? Read it again. And those who are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, they hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. All the others failed to bear fruit. Concerning the theme of fruit bearing, let me note a few things. Fruit is God's rightful expectation of his people. We won't take the time, but back in Isaiah 5, God goes into detail how he prepared Israel. He dug a vineyard, and he prepared this vineyard, and he expected fruit, and fruit did not come. Likewise, Jesus speaks of a certain fig tree that doesn't bear fruit, and it's cursed because it didn't bear fruit. When God makes an investment in us, he expects fruit bearing as a return on his investment. Further, fruit bearing is the only proof of spiritual life. When certain hypocrites were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to come to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." If you're really turning from sin to God, there will be fruit. There'll be something visible that people can see. Further, fruit bearing is not short-lived, but ongoing. In Luke's version of the parable, the sower, it says, they bear fruit with perseverance. It's not flash-in-the-pan fruit that withers, but it's persevering fruit. Further, fruit bearing is variable in expression. Do you see here? Well, not here yet. What does it mean to bear fruit as a Christian? If I just leave you with, go out and bear fruit, you're going to say, Pastor Chuck, I'm not a fruit tree. Am I supposed to bear apples or pears or, you know? What does that mean? Well, let's unpack it for a moment. It means Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control, whatever one I left out. But that's part of fruit, growing in Christian character, growing in those lovely graces. There's the fruit of good works. Jesus said, let your light so shine in front of men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's the fruit of thankful praise. Hebrews 11, 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Part of our fruit bearing is a life of thankfulness and gratitude from our lips and from our heart. And there is the fruit of winning others to Christ. Paul said in Romans 1, 13, I have planned to come to you so that I may obtain some fruit from among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. When he preached the gospel and people believed, that was fruit. That's another way we bear fruit. We share the gospel and people come to Christ. And then finally, fruit bearing is variable in degree. Do you notice? The good soil bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, not all the same. What does this tell us? We have different capacities as Christians. We are not all equally gifted, are we? In the parable of the talents, he gave 5 to one person, 2 to another, 1 to another. We have varying capacities to bear fruit. But also, the capacity varies according to our faithfulness. We may fail to bear the fruit that we should. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about ministers of the gospel. And he says, some of them build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble. And some build with gold, silver, precious stones. He says of the one, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We may be less fruitful than we ought to be because of our unfaithfulness, right? And still get into heaven, but lose rewards. Let me make some final applications from this parable. First, This parable provides us with a radical truth about the kingdom of God. The Jews expected a kingdom, a messianic kingdom, that would come with military political victory. They expected their Messiah to come riding in on a white horse, conquer the Romans, and politically free them. Was Jesus that kind of a Messiah? Not at all. There was another line of teaching that he would come as a suffering servant to die for sins, but they weren't looking for that because they didn't see themselves as sinners. And so they weren't looking for the suffering servant Messiah. They were looking for the conquering king. He will come as a conquering king the next time, but the first time he came as a humble, suffering servant. And so this kingdom parable would kind of blow their minds. It would ruin their categories. Wait a minute. The kingdom is here, but it's largely being rejected? Yes. Don't doubt that the kingdom is here, even though many are rejecting it. But it is coming with victory. There will be some who welcome it. Secondly, there's a call here to self-examination, isn't there? Are you a Christian? Oh, a couple decades ago, we're coming up on a presidential election. A couple decades ago, maybe the 90s, there was a presidential election and there was a debate. And one of the candidates challenged the other candidate, "Where's the beef?" And for us old enough to remember, that became kind of proverbial. Where's the beef? Well, as Christians, we need to ask, where's the fruit? Are you a Christian? Where's the fruit? Is there the fruit of growing in the fruit of the Spirit, growing into greater likeness to Jesus Christ? Is there the fruit of wanting to do good works, not to earn salvation, but to serve God who has saved you? Is there the good fruit of thanksgiving and praise, not having a complaining, grumbling spirit, but the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that give thanks? That's one of the fruits of the Christian life. Or are you one who kind of has a low-grade grumbling attitude, always kind of murmuring in your spirit? Or are you one who's thankful and grateful? How about the fruit of reaching out to others with the gospel? This parable calls us to examine ourselves. Is there the fruit? It's not perfect, it's not fully grown, but is that fruit increasing that marks you out to be a Christian? Where's the fruit? And then finally, believers, and I believe that's most of you, let's continue to bear fruit for God. We have different capacities. You know, there's no room for jealousy in the Christian life. If I'm a half pint of gift, I shouldn't be jealous of the person who's a quart or a half gallon, because I don't have to fill a quart or a half gallon. I just have to fill my little half pint, right? But if I'm a half gallon of gift, I better fill the half gallon of gift and say, well, I'm doing better than that guy. He's only a half pint. Yeah, but to whom much is given, much shall be required. There's no place for jealousy. You just be faithful to what God has given you as a Christian. But let's bear fruit. Continue to bear fruit for God's kingdom. Growing in likeness to Christ, more and more of the fruit of the Spirit being evident in our life. Let's look for good works to do in His name, first to the household of God and then to all people. Let's increase the fruit of thanksgiving. Let's repent of the grumbling and complaining, even the low-grade grumbling that we do. And let's bear the fruit of praise from our lips that originates in our hearts. And let's all step up our witness for Jesus Christ and ask Him to give us people to witness to, that there might be the fruit of additions to His kingdom. Well, let's pray and we'll come to the supper. Lord Jesus, thank You for this parable. Help us all to examine ourselves and to locate ourselves properly. And as we find ourselves by Your grace to be good soil, thank You for Your grace that has made us such. Help us to bear increasingly more fruit for Your kingdom and for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, let's turn to sing. What number is it?